animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this worship that we have had as we remember the great promises of the gospel, that our hearts are sealed in your heavenly courts, that we are your sons and your daughters, that every good and perfect gift is ours as we know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that as we now turn to the Word of God, that you will open our hearts and our minds and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1983, I was a fresh seminary graduate and ready to take on the challenges of teaching in a theological college in Uganda. And as I arrived there, I found that the most enthusiastic people in the classroom were the goats and the chickens that would run in periodically. I learned it was an agricultural / theological training center. And I was all prepared for the New Testament studies, and they said, "Oh, we're glad you're here. We need somebody to teach Old Testament." And so I was starting off right here in these early chapters of Genesis in a study on the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And as we came to chapter 3, I asked, well, what went wrong here with Adam and Eve? And in great unison, they all had the same answer. They had sex. And I had never heard that before. Kind of woke me up like it woke you up. And they said, "It's obvious, isn't it? Because the last verse was, they were naked." And with that new African theological insight, I was sort of opened in my mind in a new way, I guess. That's not the answer I'm going to give, but it's certainly a spin on the story. This chapter, says someone, is the pivot on which the whole Bible turns. I wish we could have ended just with the first two chapters of Genesis in which there was a perfect, sinless world. Now we come to the dark side. And as we come to this book of Genesis, and perhaps this chapter of Genesis in particular, most people around us don't really think that this is historical, propositional truth. Some would say it's a fable. I mean, we're going to see here a snake that talks, like an Aesop's fable, some would say. Well, just remember that in the whole of Jewish literature, there's only one other time that an animal talks. This is a highly unusual story. And fables are intended to communicate a moral. And this is not a moralism. What it is a serpent, not yet a snake. In fact, he was probably like that Geico gecko, sort of in an upright position somehow. We don't know how he looked. It wasn't exactly an apple either. It was interesting, I'm not a Latin scholar by any means, but it's interesting that the word in Latin for apple is similar to the word for evil, and in the genitive case, they both have the same word, mali. So that has been spread through the generations that this was an apple that we're talking about, but it's not a fable. It's not intended to be that kind of a story. Some would say, well, it's a legend, like King Arthur or Paul Bunyan. And indeed, if you were going to take people to be legendary, Adam and Eve are good candidates. I mean, here they were with their tremendous intellect and their terrific strength and their tantalizing beauty. But in the Bible, we don't see Adam slaying dragons or Eve discovering the Holy Grail. We just see normal people in a normal garden, in a normal situation, and doing what is all too normal, sinning. I don't think it's a myth either. The British scholar C.S. Lewis devoted much of his study to myth. And as he became a believer in his early 30s, he turned his scholarship to the Bible. And as he compared mythology and biblical studies, he said, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like, and I know that not one of them is like this," referring to Scripture. Some would say, no, it might be like a parable. Of course, that was our Lord's teaching device. But it was not quite like Jesus taught, because a parable would draw a conclusion and we would be given the solution in that parable. But this would be sort of more like Fox News. God delivers, we decide. You know, here's the story. What are you going to do with it? It is not anything like we've ever seen in myth or parable or legend or allegory. What it is, I believe, is a real space-time event with a man and a woman who commit a crime that ends up with tragic consequences. Of course, there are questions that are not answered in this passage. For example, how long was it between the creation and the command given and the eating of this fruit? Or where did this evil come from? That's something we could think about for a long, long time. And how could a holy God use evil and remain holy? Well, Schaeffer said, wherever the Bible touches upon anything, it does so with true truth, but not with exhaustive truth. Where it speaks of the cosmos, science, what it says is true. Where it touches on history, it speaks propositional, objective truth. But it does not answer every question that we might ask about all these matters. If it did, it would be a really, really big book. In fact, the theme of Scripture is given by the Apostle Paul, who said to Timothy, "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And that is the narrow lens in which God has addressed this truth, so that we might know Him and eventually, by faith, come to Him through the Lord Jesus. And so this literature is given to us by God to tell us the story of what He has done. And here are the characters. Well, we see the familiar ones: Adam, God's chief gardener, the namer of the animals, the man in the image of God. We see Eve, his beautiful helpmeet, his loving wife, his intimate life partner. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, a new character comes. And Moses presents this with great emphasis. Now the serpent. Almost hearing a drum roll as he enters into the story of God's redemption. We need to understand that he's a creature of God. God made him. We see that in the first verse of Genesis. God created all things in heaven and on earth. It says it in chapter 3, verse 1, that the Lord God had made. And by the way, when you see those capital letters, Lord, it's not a typo. It's intentionally capitalized to convey to you the understanding that this is God's name. This is in Hebrew Yahweh, or in Greek Adonai. This is the covenant Lord, the one who is creator and judge and savior, the one who is sovereign over all things, over serpents and snakes and sinners, the Lord God. And so this creature is from God. He's named by Adam. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 20. Adam gave names to all the livestock, the birds, to everything. And in that was not just throwing labels on it, but it was actually studying and understanding what these creatures were. We also can see, don't you, how this creature was exceedingly ambitious. When we open the story, he's already equal to man because he's engaging in dialogue. And very quickly, he becomes even higher than man because he's instructing him in what is the real truth. And then he becomes equal to God because he's an alternative view of morality and reality. But eventually, he becomes greater than God because he will show them things that God himself is trying to hide from them. And so, who is this guy? Well, he's identified in the New Testament. The Bible, as you know, didn't just fall down from heaven as a completed 66-volume book, but it was given to us progressively. I don't think Adam and Eve really knew the fullness of what that serpent was. Perhaps Moses did. But we know that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament makes it clear in John 8, referring actually to this scene in the garden, calling this serpent the devil, the murderer from the beginning, who doesn't hold to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and a father of lies. The Apostle John knew who this was in the Revelation, where he said that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. It is fitting that Satan should first appear in Scripture in disguise. He comes as a serpent for his subtlety. And so we read this story from the New Testament perspective, in which the mask has been lifted off, and we see who this creature really is. Notice his challenge. Three chapters in from the beginning of the Bible, the serpent appears for the first time. Three chapters in from the end of the Bible, he's seen for the last time. And the result of his work are seen on every page in between. He could not challenge God. He couldn't even challenge the man. So he primarily directed his challenge to his wife, Eve. And he begins with doubt. First of all, doubting about the authorship of this command. Verse 1, did God really say? I mean, you had a lot of pizza last night, and you know, you were thinking all kinds of stuff. You know, is that really a message from God that you heard? I mean, let's be sure about this. It might have been somewhere else. He then doubts the authority of the message. Also that phrase, did God really say? You notice there's a four-letter word missing here, that word Lord. He does not acknowledge the lordship of God. It was there in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man. It's there in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord God had made. Moses acknowledged, as we should, that he's of the Lord God. But the serpent doesn't make that claim. He's merely God. And so the implication is, all right, well, maybe he did make this place, but what gives him the right to boss everybody around anyway? You see, he's not Lord in his eyes. He soon doubts the acceptability of the message. Look at again verse 1, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. And we know that's not quite a correct quote, is it? Remember back in chapter 2 where the Lord said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember what that's about, that the lordship of God was manifest there. Where will they find moral direction? Where will they find what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is evil? Will they find it from God, who is the pure interpreter of those things, or will they find it from another source? So the serpent turns the positive statement of God into kind of a negative distortion. God says, you are free to eat from any tree. The serpent says, You're not free to eat from any tree. And so he begins to cast doubt on the goodness of God. God is a cosmic killjoy. He exists to take away your fun. You know, you'd really like this fruit, but he doesn't want to let you have it. He's really not very nice. He doesn't wish the best for you. Well, remember chapter 1, where God says he's given every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they're yours, says our God, for food. And so the woman doesn't quite agree at first with this attack, but this doubt sort of began to put her on the defensive. And so in verse 2, she says, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the trees in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. One more thing that I want to point out is that his attack also is on the application of this message. Again, verse 1, where he says, from any tree in the garden. And here I want to make a point about the Reformation. In the Reformation, they established a difference between the magisterial and the ministerial authority of the Word of God. Obviously, the word magisterial is connected to the king. What I'm trying to say is that the Reformers try to emphasize to speak where the Bible speaks and to remain silent where the Bible is silent. Say no more, no less than what the Bible applies. Last Sunday, after service here, I enjoyed a Subway sandwich with six beautiful women. One of them was my wife, and I don't know where the other guys were, but we had a great time. And one young lady asked a good, tough question about the relationship between the Israel and the Arab world. And I realized it was going over my head, and I was kind of tired and basically enjoying that sandwich, and I didn't say a word. But in one sense, I kept my mouth shut because I wanted to show them that Mark the preacher is not necessarily Mark the politician. I'm a little hard-pressed to find a verse that really immediately speaks to the modern Israeli-Arab conflict. Oh, sure, there are some that would make application, but the point I was trying to illustrate in my sandwich-eating silence was that my interest is not magisterial application of the word. Of course, even preachers can have political opinions. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want to emphasize that we speak authoritatively where the Bible speaks, and we're silent when the Bible is silent. But what this guy in the garden was trying to do was magisterially apply that controlling through his word all of their life. That's not what preachers or Christians or churches should be trying to do. For example, in the realm of marriage, there's basically only one thing the Bible says about who to marry. And that is, if you're a believer, you should marry a believer. It does not say who exactly you should marry, or when exactly, or even if you should marry. Those things are free choices that you, as a believer, have to make. And so it's ministerial authority to exhort you to marry a believer if you're a believer. It would be magisterial abuse for me or anyone else to say you should marry you. Another example would be in the realm of work. The Bible basically says that we have a responsibility to take care of ourselves or our family or our dependents. It doesn't tell us precisely what job to take, precisely what lifestyle to adapt, precisely where to live. Those are choices under the goodness of God. Let me get a little more radical. Alcohol consumption. Basically, the Bible just says, don't get drunk. That's about it. In this church I previously served, there was an elder who wrote a pamphlet called drink to the glory of God. And he found all kinds of verses and all kinds of reasons. There was another elder on the same board who believed if you touched a drop, you're probably going to hell. Somehow we live together in harmony, I don't know. But the point I'm making is that as ministerial authority, our exhortation is to get away from the evils of drunkenness. Watch your heart. Watch your testimony. Watch your life. Watch your witness. Those are all things we can say about this controversial subject. But to actually command the whens and the amounts and the times is magisterial. And I just want to point that out because you as believers are called to a mature walk with God. And that means that God trusts you to make right choices. But it also means that God holds you responsible for those choices under Him. Well, the serpent continues on by now debating with this woman and ultimately with God. Sort of like what Lewis does in that book, The God in the Dock, or The God on Trial, where the bold creatures are daring to debate the authority of God. And God really moves in this chapter from his throne to the defendant's chair in a human courtroom. It seems to be one of the first examples of pluralism, where now any possible idea could be right. I think we need to also see there is a difference between explaining biblical teaching and apologizing for biblical teaching. There are a lot of things that need explaining. If you're speaking to a Muslim and you say Jesus is the Son of God, you might need to explain a little bit, or really to anybody, what does that mean? But we dare not apologize for that biblical truth. It is the truth from God, and it is not our job to deny it. When Jesus encountered this serpent in another form, perhaps in the wilderness, he didn't dignify him with debate about the Word of God. Rather, he rebuked him with the Scripture. And so we see verse 3, the tree that was in the middle of the garden. That was what Eve had said, remember? Well, back in chapter 2, it says in verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The reference in chapter 2 was not about their desirability, but the reference in chapter 2 was about their location. They're over there in the middle of the garden. But in the mind of Eve, these words had taken on the connotation that, yeah, we can eat those lousy fruits that those vendors out on the street sell that get wormy and mealy and dry. But that really good fruit that you buy in the supermarket, we can't even touch that. You see how they began to doubt God's goodness. It becomes, in Eve's words, the tree, because all others had lost their significance. And it led to distortion. In fact, the woman now is going to help the serpent do his work. And we saw it there in verse 3, that phrase, you must not touch it. God didn't say that. In fact, Eve added those words. In fact, the word that's used in Genesis is not just a little feeling touch, but it's used also in chapter 20, verse 6, in reference to King Abimelech and Sarai, Abram's wife, when God says, that's why I did not let you touch her. Wasn't just going to brush his hand across her cheek. So Eve wanted this. She wanted to touch it. She wanted to grasp it. She wanted to consume it. And so there is an exaggeration here pointing to the fact that God is too strict. God is too severe. He doesn't let us have what we really want. Well, the warning in Proverbs is a good one to remember. Do not add to his words, or he'll rebuke you and prove you a liar. Young said it's a sad answer on Eve's part, for it reveals a heart all too willing and ready to listen to what the tempter had to say. It shows that Eve's love to God and her confidence and trust in him had begun to waver, and it led here to denial. The serpent had been sort of pinpricking her with little thoughts of doubt, and now he's going to level the sledgehammer, and her knees are wobbly. And he says in verse 4, "You will not surely die." In the original, this is a strong, powerful negative. No, you will not die. You see, he is trying to set this woman free from negativism, from being warped in her personality by growing up in a too negative world, from those restrictions to her freedom. He wants to just open her mind. But you see, what she must now do is make a choice. Somebody's got to be right here, and somebody's got to be wrong. And so what's going on? Is it sex? Is it eating fruit? Is it drunkenness? Is it dancing? You know, some people are against premarital sex because it might lead to dancing. But the real issue here is God is speaking. Is he speaking truth or is he lying? That's the point. Can the judge of the earth be trusted? That's the point. God's enemies today, says Pink, are treading the same path. His word is either added to or altered or flatly denied. And it led eventually to delusion. Prior to this, they knew only the good. But now in verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so basically he's saying, why did God try to keep you from this fruit? Because he's jealous of you. If you eat it, you're going to be on his level. You'll be as good as God. In fact, you won't need God. You'll be greater than God. Well, like he always does, this serpent spoke a half-truth. Their eyes were opened, but their eyes were not opened to become like God. God loves good and hates evil. When their eyes were opened, they now love evil and hate the good. They fulfill what the prophet Isaiah would later say, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." In fact, Satan would have been completely truthful if he had said, "You will be like me, not like God." And so we see how unlike God they become, because when their eyes do get open, they run from his presence. And so the complexity of sin, this look becomes lust. Verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. What's wrong with looking? There ain't no harm in looking. Well, you don't know much about advertising if you think that, because they're spending millions of dollars just so you'll look. And then you're going to do something about it. You don't know very much about pornography if you think that. You know they spend $30 billion a year on pornography? Because looking makes you do stupid things. Looking becomes addictive. And so there is harm in looking, because they want looking to evoke the desired response. The Apostle John says, everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Unfortunately, for Eve and for all of us, looking is just the beginning. And so the desire becomes a decision. Verse 6, she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. James makes a commentary on this progression. The more she thought about it, the more she liked the idea. Because everyone is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so Schaeffer said, Eve was faced with a choice. She pondered the situation, she put her hand into the history of man, and changed the course of human events. She could have been like Joseph, the more noble example at the end of this book, who when Potiphar's wife came after him, he turned the other way and ran. Perhaps Paul thought of that as he wrote to Timothy, flee the evil desire of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. James said, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But she didn't do that, and so the sinner became a seducer. And here's the biggest surprise of all. Look at verse 6. Her husband was with her. Now, I thought he was out, you know, chopping weeds or, no, they didn't have weeds yet. They were, harvesting stuff or watching TV or something, you know. I thought it was just, you know, her there together with the serpent. Not at all. Adam, we see, is the strong, silent type. And he was there with his wife, and her eyes were opened, and he joined in on that new discovery. How easily we get seduced in this area. Moses will later say, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you'll eat their sacrifices, and when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and the daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Listen to those words of Schaeffer that are all too poignant. Two great drives are built into man. The first is his need for a relationship with God, and the second is his need for a relationship with the opposite sex. A special temptation is bound up with this sexual drive. How many young women are there who are faithful as Christians until they come to a certain age and feel with their whole being, without ever analyzing it, the need for marriage, and are then swept over into marriage a non-Christian man? And how many men are there who are faithful until they feel the masculine drive and give up their faithfulness to God by marrying a woman who carries them into spiritual problems for the rest of their life? I look upon such young men and young women as I see them going through this, and I cry for them. Because in a way, there is no greater agony than to suddenly fall in love and then to realize that one must say no to this natural drive, because it leads, in that particular case, to a severing of our greater relationship, our relationship to God. While what happened in the Garden of Eden was a space-time historic event, the man-woman relationship and the force of temptation it must have presented to Adam is universal. And so the choice became a chain. Adam, says Paul, was not the one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Every woman is looking at me now. Well, let me say, what Paul is saying in this verse is Eve had an excuse. The finger is pointed by God not at the woman, but at that strong, silent one who stood there with her. The man who probably should have found a stick somewhere and beaten that serpent, because he knew something was going wrong. Snakes don't talk, and certainly they don't defy the Lord God. But in fact, they were beaten by the serpent. Eve ate first, but Adam ate with fault. And that's why the Bible says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. Or 1 Corinthians 15, for since death came through a man, for as in Adam all die. Male chauvinists might blame women for their problems, but God blames the man. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Therefore, God is holding all mankind guilty because of the act of this one man. Pink says, why is it that sin is universal? That there's no empire, no nation, no family free from this awful disease. If you reject the divine explanation and no satisfactory answer is possible to these questions. Well, finally, let me give you some good news. All our poverty results from this transgression, and its relief will require the Son of Glory to empty himself of celestial splendor. All our misery is traceable to this rebellion, and for this disobedience, the Son of Man will be known as a man of sorrows. One time, Professor John Gerstner was preaching quite a strong message of sin in a church. And after it was over, a woman came up to him and says, you know, when you spoke, you made me feel this small. And Gerstner said, madam, that's too big. That's way too big. Because even this much self-righteousness will send you to hell. You see, there is nothing we have to offer, not even this much. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We're guilty. We're condemned. We're separated from God. But maybe you're angry about all this, at God for the way he structured this world, that long before you were born, you didn't even have a chance. Well, there was a group of scientists who were angry like that, and they said, God, we're going to do a better job. We're going to make a better world. We're going to make a better man. We're going to make a better society. Let's get to it. So they went into the garden, and they gathered together the dirt. And when God showed up, he said, hey, wait a minute. Make your own dirt. You see, this is the dirt we stand on. This is the world we live in. This is the God who made us. And the great news of the gospel is that he's given us a representative principle. What if it was you? Or what if it was me placed in that perfection? How long would we have held out before falling into sin? We could be like the angels who, when they sin, fall into an inescapable eternal judgment. But thank God we're not like the angels. Thank God he operates this world in the representative principle that he will send a second Adam, a final Adam, a righteous Adam. And Paul says it so well, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and gift that came by the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Thus, where sin abounded, grace superabounds, and we rejoice in the glory of God's perfect redemption. Hear these great words. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The children of Adam and Eve are guilty. But who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. The children of Adam and Eve are condemned. But who is he that condemns when Christ Jesus, who died, will speak life into our account? The children of Adam and Eve are separated from sin. Sin is separation, separated from God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Short answer, nothing. Hold on to him. Because if these promises are true, and I believe they are, that come what may, at the end of the day, nothing will separate us from the love of God, and we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the gospel. We see how much we need it when we look carefully at this encounter between the serpent and the woman and her husband. We see how far we've fallen when they decide to choose another source of authority, when they take another way of understanding good and evil, when their eyes are open not to become like God, but their eyes become open to become like Satan himself and to follow in his way. Oh, Father, I pray for your mercy. I pray for your forgiveness in our lives because we keep on choosing ways that are not pleasing to you. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Cleanse us with the blood of Christ. Make us to be people that are serious about your commands and your honor and your holiness and your glory. Lord, the lies of the world scream at us, but we need to hear your voice. We need to follow in your way. We need to understand your word. We need to be careful not to add to it or subtract from it or distort it. We need to hold it and follow it and love it and embrace it. And most of all, hold on to you, our Lord and our God. So, Lord, I pray your blessing upon us as your wayward people. May we walk in the way that you want us to go. And Father, if there be some that are still trapped in the bondage of Satan and sin, Jesus, open their eyes. Jesus, set them free that they might be delivered from the lies and the lust of this world and find life and liberty in the gospel. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to continue now as Michael leads us in the prayers of the congregation.